All right. Well, last week I wasn't here. Byron did a fine job preaching the first part of Daniel 2. He had verses 1 through 24. I've got the second half. Among many things that he shared with us, Byron, that is, he showed us that God alone is all-knowing. God alone is all-powerful. God can speak through dreams. And God alone has the right to interpret a dream that he gives, and he has that correct interpretation. God puts his people in trials or in a crisis moment to deepen their faith, their prayer life, their dependence upon him, and to give him glory. We see that with Daniel, right? The king had said, if there's not anyone who can come and not only interpret the dream, but give me the dream precisely and then interpret it, then you're all going to die. And this really set a trial before Daniel. And he passed the test by the grace of God. But it even was used, this crisis, to bring Nebuchadnezzar to a point of understanding more of God. So God uses these trials, these crises, to draw believers to a deeper faith, but even sometimes to draw unbelievers to himself. This goes well with our Backyard Bible Club, the Weekend in the Word that I mentioned earlier, because in that time together, we will see that God speaks to us in many ways. Now, ultimately, he speaks to us through the Bible. But he also speaks to us through others, moms, dads, brothers, sisters, Sunday school teachers, pastors, missionaries, other people who speak his word. He speaks to us through questions. Sometimes we have a question and we think that came out of nowhere or it came from within, but really God put that question in our heart and he led us to seek answers. And then God speaks to us through circumstances, and we have to confirm those circumstances with God's word, of course, but he speaks to us. God wants to speak to us more than we want to hear from him. And he is speaking to and through Daniel, and he's even speaking to Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter. So last week, the dream was given. Today, the interpretation is given. Aren't you glad when you're reading through a difficult part of the scriptures, and then like you'll come upon a verse that says, and now here's the interpretation? Aren't you glad for that, so that you don't have to sort of figure that out yourself? And that's what we have today. Would you please stand, and we will go to verse 31. And we'll begin to look at the king's dream and the interpretation that God gives to and through Daniel. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 36, the interpretation. This was the dream. Now I will tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, in so much as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of man, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not adhere or combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Exhale, you may be seated. There's a lot there, but I didn't want to just make up something that sounded good. I wanted you to see it straight from God's word. And we'll be referring back to that portion of scripture. And I encourage you to have your copy of God's word handy. One of the most pleasant sights that a preacher can see is the tops of his people's heads as they're looking down at the scripture, not up at him. So to sum it up, and we've seen this many times already in our tour through Daniel, God was saying through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, "Nebuchadnezzar, what power you have, what kingdom you have, it has been given by God to you." Remember our prayer earlier this morning out of 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that was not a gift given to you? So God is reminding Nebuchadnezzar, what power you have, what position you have, what privilege you have, it has been given by God. It is temporary. And you will give an account to God for how you've used this power, this privilege, this position. Only God and His kingdom will last forever. No one will overthrow God, the true King, and no one will overthrow His kingdom. As a matter of fact, His kingdom will crush, put an end to all the kingdoms of man. In essence, he's saying, you're the head of gold in this dream that you had of this one magnificent, splendid statue, and you're going down. And he is given a promotion. Don't you love that? That's one of the sub-themes running throughout the book of Daniel, is God's sovereignty and His favor that He grants His people in the midst of a pagan land. We don't expect that to happen, do we? We read that and we think, oh man, Daniel, you're speaking the truth. But you just told the king that his head was going to be cast down and crushed by a coming king and coming kingdom. And that this was going to be the cycle throughout history until God set up His kingdom. But we see another theme. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, a fierce humility in Daniel's life. And those two words don't normally go well together, like iron and clay. They don't adhere to one another. But we see that in his life, a fierce humility. We saw that in chapter 1 when he said, I resolve to not defile myself with the king's wine and food. And then he asked politely for permission to refrain and to eat vegetables and water. And he was given that permission. And here he says, we'll get to this in a minute, but he says, hey, it's not my ability to interpret. God gave me the interpretation. And there's no backup in him, is there? He speaks the truth without fear, but he's humble about it because he says, look, I don't have this power. You're looking to me for help? I can't help you, but my God can help you. And I will speak to you the truth. And it's a hard word to hear, but I will speak it. And he is promoted. We see God's sovereign favor over his life. Look at verse 26 and 20 through 28. This is what I meant by his humility. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were in bed. And this goes back to Byron's message last week. He laid a solid foundation for how God alone is all-knowing and all-powerful. He can give dreams and he has the right to interpret those dreams. So we see this theme of a fierce humility. Now, don't mistake that with a false humility. Sometimes we think that the way to be humble is to think less of ourselves. But the secret in Daniel's life was not to put himself down. That's a false humility. But to think of himself less. Think about that difference. Not think less of yourself, but think of yourself less. And we see that from cover to cover in this book. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Daniel was a big godder. He had a big view of God. He went to this God early and often in prayer. In fact, in chapter 6, we will see that when it was put to him that you cannot pray to your God anymore, he said, then bring it on. Bring it on, because I'm going to pray to this God. He's all I got. Remember, when they were deported, they were teenagers, 14, 15, 16 years old. We don't know about their parents, but we know that somewhere along the line, God's word was instilled into their hearts and they didn't let it go. They had a big view of God. They didn't think less of themselves running around, oh, woe is me, but they thought of themselves less and thought of God more. And this is the secret to humility and even to a fierce humility. So changing kings, changing kingdoms, unchanging God, everlasting kingdom. This is the theme of this book. And this is really the theme of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar was having. You know, it's almost like he knew what this dream really meant, but he didn't want to believe what it meant, because it meant he's going down. But Daniel came and said, this is what it means. And it was that he was going down. But there was a humility in Nebuchadnezzar's life. We saw that in verses 46 through 49. So let's apply that briefly. God is the only sovereign, and any and every person in any type of power, with any type of privilege or position, has been given this power, this privilege, this position by God, and will give an account to God for how you've used this privilege, this power, this position. It is temporary. God can and one day will take that from you. How are you using the privilege, the power, the position that you have? Whether it's a teacher, a parent, a boss, a leader at church, a big sister, a big brother? How are you using that? Do you realize that God alone is sovereign and He has loaned you this privilege, this power, this position? He's loaned it to you. And you will give an account to God for how you've used it. I want to hear God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And I want you to hear that. So let's keep digging. Kingdoms will come, kingdoms will go, kings will come, kings will go, except this one king and kingdom. Go back and look at verses 34 and 35. And 44 and 45. And just put a circle there because that's really the bullseye of this interpretation. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Think about that for a second. This gigantic statue we've already seen, that's the Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom and the other kings and kingdoms of men. It will be crushed by a stone that was cut without hands, showing the divinity. It's not a man made, not a man per se, a mere man, but divine from on high will come down and will crush this statue, and this stone will grow into a mountain and fill the whole earth. In verses 44 and 45, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. We can't be 100% certain which kingdoms and kings the other parts of this statue represent. We're just not given that. We are given that the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. But we can be certain that they represent the other kingdoms of man and that they are destined to be crushed. And we can be certain that the stone that destroys them and fills the whole earth like a mountain is Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God that he inaugurated at his coming and his death, burial, resurrection, that he is growing daily and will consummate one day when he returns. That much is clear. Let's go back and look at verse 35 for a moment. This uncut stone, it wasn't man-made. It's not a mere man. Now, Jesus is a man, but he is the God-man. He's not a mere man like Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings. But this uncut stone coming and crushing the other kingdoms, becoming a great mountain. I want you to think about Jesus and his teachings on the kingdom of God. I think about Matthew 13, if you want to jot this down. Matthew 13, 31 and 32. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Think about the smallness of Jesus coming into the world the way he did. Now, nothing small about it at all from a divine perspective. And theologically speaking, nothing small at all about the virgin birth and the incarnation of Christ. But from a human perspective, what a lowly way he came into the world. Born in a stable, laying in a manger, lived a life of 30-some years of suffering, of a servant, would grow his church and expand his kingdom through these 12, scratch that, 11 disciples who to the very end were doubting and wavering back and forth, and then would die. The king died? Wait, did I misread that? I thought he was setting up a kingdom and he died. I mean, that's starting small. But notice that stone would grow into a great mountain that filled the earth. And notice the mustard seed, it's the smallest, but it would grow and be the biggest, a tree even. The birds would come and perch on the branches. Jesus, in the beginning of Mark 1, says this in Mark 1:15. He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And yet, we know the Lord's Prayer, and there's many other passages I could pick, but for time's sake, Matthew 6:10, Jesus teaching us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So did this rock, this stone rather, that we looked at in Daniel 2, this king, this kingdom that is everlasting, did this rock, this stone come already? Has the kingdom come already? Has the king come already? Or is there something future that we're to look for and even pray for? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the answer to that question is yes. The already, not yet tension that we live in right now. I said it this way a moment ago, and it helped me. Maybe it helps you. Jesus is this stone. We're going to look at that in a moment, clearly in Luke chapter 20. But Jesus is this stone. He is this king. He is the kingdom. He's bringing the kingdom. He inaugurated it at his coming, at his death, his resurrection. He's growing it daily, and he will consummate the kingdom when he returns and sets up the new heavens and the new earth. In a very real sense, where the king is, his kingdom is there. And Jesus is the king. He inaugurated it at his coming. His coronation occurred at his ascension, and the consummation will be when he returns. And until he returns, this is where we are. You know, like, remember the good old days when you could go to Six Flags? They have reopened Six Flags, by the way. But, you know, when you go and you see that big map and you're just looking for one thing, and that is the word, that little arrow that says you are here. Right? Because you got to find out where you are so that you can find out where the Goliath is and then make your way to the Goliath. Well, where we are in this whole unfolding of redemptive history is we are between the stone coming the first time, Christ coming, and the stone coming back the second time, the return of Christ. We're between there. And until Jesus returns, he is growing his kingdom. He is expanding his kingdom. Part of that is just he's sovereignly doing it. He's unilaterally doing it. But part of that is he's doing it through you, Christian, through me, Christian, through his church, through the gospel proclamation, through us living lives that show Jesus is our king and we're not living for this world only. And people see that, they hear the gospel, and they join the kingdom of God. They join the church with us. And so he's growing it through us. And this kingdom cannot be stopped. And this king cannot be stopped. And Nebuchadnezzar, he saw that. He submitted to that. You notice he didn't fight Daniel's interpretation. He knew it was true. And when we continue reading through the book of Daniel, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is replaced with another king, who is replaced with another king, who is replaced with another king. Rinse, repeat, rinse, repeat, rinse, repeat. Kingdom of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Can't be stopped, can't be overcome. So there's much more there, but that's enough to feed us for a while. Let's double back and apply this to our lives. Number one, this eternal king, Jesus, this eternal kingdom, the one he brought with him, it came through humility and ultimately through him dying. That's not the way Nebuchadnezzar, that's not the way Darius, that's not the way the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians, that's not how they advanced their kingdom, through humility and through sacrificial dying. That's not how they advanced their kingdom. But that's how Jesus inaugurated, is growing, and will consummate his kingdom. But I don't want you to be fooled for one moment. That's not weak. Meek isn't weak. Don't be a fool. If you reject Jesus, you will be crushed by Jesus. Go with me. I've been alluding to it, but now let's hit it. Luke 20, verse 17 and 18. And Jesus is quoting a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. So if you want to go back this week and look up Jesus in the Old Testament, Psalm 118, he is taking that messianic psalm and he's applying it to himself. And this is found in context if you want to look that up. But you remember the vineyard, and there was a man sort of overseeing it, but people came and killed this leader and just took what they wanted. And so the owner sent another one to lead it and protect it, and he was killed. And another, and finally he said, I'll send my son to protect the vineyard, and surely they'll respect my son. And they kill his son. And Jesus, of course, is speaking of his ultimate act as the suffering servant to lay down his life. But he says this at the end of that in verse 17 and 18, Luke 20, 17. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that was written? The stone which the builders rejected. So there it is, the stone. Think back to Daniel chapter 2. The stone uncut by human hands coming into crushing this statue. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Those who fall on that stone represents those who, they scratch their head, they scratch their beard, they rub their temple, and they say, I don't get it. I don't get it. They stumble, they reject Jesus. They say, no, he's not the one. It says they'll be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. This represents the second coming of Christ, where he will crush forever those who still stand in opposition. So what are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying don't be a fool. Don't look at Jesus' meekness as a weakness. Don't look at the fact that he was so humble and a suffering servant and he gave his life. Don't look at that as reason that you can somehow take advantage of him or push him to the side and all gentle Jesus won't mind. Nebuchadnezzar was a man of power. Granted, that power was given to him by God, but he heard the interpretation and he straightened up. Well, excuse me. He didn't straighten up, did he? He bowed down. And he said, your God. Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. We see in chapter 4, He has even better things to say about our God. Psalm 1, verse 4, the wicked are not like the righteous, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. So I'm appealing to you, friend, don't reject Jesus. Don't reject him outright, of course, but in your heart, don't reject him, because those who reject him will be crushed. I'm not trying to scare the hell out of you. I'm not trying to scare you into heaven. I'm just stating a fact that this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, is not to be trifled with. A second point to show you that I don't just have a fear tactic here for you, but I want to remind you, this story reminds me of the insanity of sin, the insanity of living for this kingdom only. It's going down, folks. It's going down. I mean, if you could go back in time and get a ticket for the maiden voyage of the Titanic, would you do it? Surely you wouldn't. And we have crystal clear clarity that the kings and kingdoms of this world and all that they offer. Remember Daniel 1, the king is trying to roll out the red carpet and wine and dine Daniel and the boys so that they will forget God and his kingdom and just be wooed and drawn into deception. And they said, no, we don't want that. Sin is insane. Living for this world and this kingdom is insane. Compare and contrast the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of man is inferior. Inferior satisfaction. The kingdom of God is superior in every way. The kingdom of man offers fleeting pleasures. Let's be honest, sin is pleasureful for a moment. But it's fleeting, as Moses said in Hebrews 11. But the kingdom of God offers eternal, enduring satisfaction in Christ alone. The kingdom of man offers you eternal damnation. The kingdom of heaven, eternal life. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The New Testament equivalent to that verse is Hebrews 10:34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, because you knew that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting possession. This is what motivated the New Testament church to be willing to die for their faith. They knew you can't take away that which is eternal and that which alone satisfies. So are you trusting and treasuring Christ above all? And then here's the last application. We've hit this before, but we have some visitors here. And again, this is just something I think we have to hit through all 12 chapters. This is what drew me to the book of Daniel to preach to us and with us. For Daniel and the boys, this was all future, right? This dream that Daniel interpreted, this was all future. For us, it is past, right? And it's future. Because the stone has already come into the world, Jesus. But the stone's coming back. The kingdom is growing, right? This stone is becoming a mountain. And Jesus is coming back to consummate the kingdom and set up the new heavens and the new earth. So this is a both and for us. But for Daniel and the gang, it was a future thing of, oh, this is going to happen. And the question I think this book so eloquently answers is, how shall we live in the meantime? Before this stone comes, before it comes back, how are we to live? Again, review. There's two ditches we can wreck in. Let's wreck in neither. Number one, ditch number one. This is not my world. This is not my home. Heaven is my home. Or for Daniel, Jerusalem is my home. So Babylon, it can burn. It can burn. I couldn't care less about it. You know, this world, let it burn. Let's just isolate. Let's become the frozen chosen. Let's become us four and no more and worship God. They didn't take that posture, and you shouldn't take that posture. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7 gives us clear marching orders for how we're to live between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, or for them, between where they were and between the first coming. It says we're to build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives, become the fathers and sons and daughters, and take wives for our sons and give daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have placed you as an exile and pray to the Lord on that city's behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So don't wreck in ditch number one, but don't wreck in ditch number two. This is my home. God bless the USA. Now, I do pray that he would. He has, and pray he would continue to do it. But we put our nationalism, we put our this world is my home ahead of the kingdom of God. That's another ditch. We get comfortable. We make this the best life now, to quote an infamous preacher. We settle down, we grow old, we die. We have this motto that he who dies with the most toys wins. Don't wreck in that ditch either. Here's how Daniel and the boys balanced it. God, this world is not my home. Babylon is not my home. I am an exile. But I seek to be salt and light. I seek to love my neighbor as myself. I seek to love you, God, with all my heart, mind, strength, and soul. Help me to pray earnestly on behalf of the city that you have sent me. Help me to live with integrity. Help me to share the gospel. Help me to stay strong and focused on my true citizenship, which is in heaven. This is what we see with Daniel. They obeyed their leaders. Unless obeying their leaders meant disobeying their God, at which point they disobeyed their leaders, but they did it honorably. I don't know if I have that kind of balance in my life. I want that kind of balance in my life. I'm hoping that reading through, preaching through, studying the book of Daniel with you will help that to be true in my life, because I got a feeling that these kind of Daniel days are coming more and more, are going to come more and more readily in our lives. What difference has the fact that you work where you work made on your coworkers' lives? What difference has the fact that you live where you live made in your neighbors' lives? That you go to school where you go to school, that you play where you play, that you have family that has connections with you and you with them. What difference has that made in their lives? What difference has the fact that our church is on Burnett Ferry Road in West Rome, Georgia, what difference has that made in this area of Rome, Georgia? These are questions that the book of Daniel begs us to ask and answer. Anybody with me out there? I mean, you feeling this a little bit? Are you sort of feeling inadequate, like in your flesh, of the trials that might be coming our way? And how do you live like they lived, with a fierce humility? With an obedience to your government and your leaders, unless they are telling you to disobey God's word. And at that point, you strategically disobey them in a way that honors them and honors God, so that it might create gospel conversations. God, help us. I think that's coming our way, and I need help. Summing it up, Daniel and the boys lived as dual citizens. Citizens of Babylon, citizens of Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And they did both quite well. And God's kingdom grew to some degree. This was before Christ, obviously, but it grew to some degree in and through their lives. And I wonder how God's kingdom is growing in and through your life. I thought about in quality and in quantity. Here's a prayer to pray from this chapter. God, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done with quality in my life. Make your name be treated as holy. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done in every area of my heart and my home and my church family. Let me be a witness to the reality of the kingship of Jesus Christ, where I work, where I play, where I live, how I spend my time, my talents, my treasure. Let everyone see that Jesus is my king. So grow in quality the kingdom of God in my life. But grow in quantity the kingdom of God through my life. Use me, dear Jesus, to share the gospel where I work, where I play, where I live. Not just living an exemplary life, but then someone says, why do you live so differently than I live? And you're sharing with them the gospel. At home, abroad, that others might see that they are great sinners and hear that Christ is a greater Savior, that they may repent and trust and treasure Him. And thus His kingdom grows in quantity. Remember that stone that became a mountain? That's a great thought. May that stone of Jesus Christ become a mountain in my life. And may that stone of Jesus Christ become a mountain through my life. Dual citizens, citizens of America, citizens of heaven. I close. I heard R.C. Sproul give a story with this, and this similar, if you've ever been on a mission field, you can probably relate to this. They were on a train in Russia. They were going to share the gospel. They had their bags, their material, their tracts, their Bibles, and some men came through, you know, toting some AK-47s or whatever they toted back then. And they see R.C. Sproul and his partners, and they, you know, in broken English, they tell them, you stand. You hand me your bags. I'm going to go through your bags. And R.C. said he was a little bit nervous here. So they opened up the bag, and they see Bibles and tracts. And this one leader of the in the army there, he sort of pushes the other guys aside. He rifles through it. And he says, because the other ones were ready to pounce, and he tells them, hey, step back. And he says to R.C. Sproul in broken English, you not American. R.C. Sproul said, I was thinking, I think I'm an American, but I'm going to go with whatever he says. He has a gun. And he sounds like he's in charge. And then the man looks at himself and he says, I not Russian. And Sproul says, I was confused, but I just went along with it. And the man dismissed the other guards, said, go back to the other part of the train. And he leans over to R.C. Sproul. He said, we are Christians together. And he quoted Philippians 3, which says our citizenship is in heaven. And R.C. Sproul said he just sat and marveled at the grace of God. That's where we are to live and how we are to live. Citizens of America, yes, certain perks, certain drawbacks, but ultimately as citizens of heaven, dual citizenship. One thing that God has given to us to fan the flame and to keep us reminded of where our true allegiance lies is the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to pray for us. Byron and the rest will come and lead us in a wonderful hymn. I'm so glad you chose this one. It's "My Worth Is Not in What I Own." Let's sing that to the tops of our lungs. Just sing that to Jesus. And then let's partake of the Lord's Supper. And let that be food and fuel for us to strengthen us to be true citizens of heaven while living as citizens of America. Father, I pray that you would take this seed that was planted, water it, grow deep roots, grow beautiful fruit, whether that's in sanctifying a believer who came in today needing a faith lift, or to save an unbeliever who came in thinking that this world is really all I need. And now they've seen Jesus is all I need. Father, take this time as we sing, as we reflect, as we enjoy the Lord's Supper. Feed us and fuel us for what lies ahead. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.